Amen. Thank you, Cassandra. We are going to open our Bibles. If you'd like to open your Bible or your device or whatever you have to find the Word, we're also going to have it on the screen. Amen. I'm going to keep this here handy in case I need it. So we're going to begin the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. And I'm going to call this series of sermons, which will probably take, I don't know, 5-6 weeks. I'm going to call it Joyful in Jesus. And there's a reason for that. The number of times that the word joy is mentioned in this epistle lends us to believe that Paul wants us to understand that being joyful is part of the Christian experience. It's a principal part of the Christian experience. Amen? So before we start, I want to pray. And then I got really today mostly an introduction, just kind of give us a background. You know, we need to look at these passages, these verses in context. We need to understand how and why and what Paul was trying to do and his relationship with this church and where they were at and what they were going through. And then it explains why being joyful in Jesus is so important. And I'm going to tie it in a little bit to our experience the last couple years as Christians and what we've been living through. And so, you know, we can look at these letters of Paul and we can dive deep into what happened there and then, but if we can't apply it to how it matters here and now, then we failed. But I don't think we will, because we have the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. But the idea is to connect our lives to the living Word. Amen. Let's not forget, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. I wish I had a magic wand or some kind of space dust that I could just throw on you, and all of a sudden all of your faiths are mature in the Lord and you're strong in the Lord, but it doesn't work that way. We have to hear what God has to say, His law, His promises, His truth, the gospel, and we have to allow it by God's grace to penetrate into our hearts, and we need to and must respond by faith. We have to act on God's word. We look at the fathers of our faith. God gave them a promise and they went and did what he said, and we see the result, a life of blessings, a life in which we know who we belong to in spite of what's going on around us. Paul is writing this letter for a reason. So let's pray, and then I'm just going to get into this introduction and see where the Lord leads us. Amen. Father, once again, thank you for this Sunday morning. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would work and deal with us, each of us individually and also corporately as your body, as your church. These words would lead us, Lord, to act and would always take us into the truth, and that truth, Lord, would free us from whatever it is that's hindering our walk, or from whatever it is that's causing us to stumble, so that we might be free, Lord, to serve and to love you and to love one another and to fulfill the great commission, the call to take the gospel to the world, including Rialto. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this letter Paul wrote. Thank you for the theme, joy in Jesus. We need that. We want that. We should have that. And so we leave everything in your hands, and we commit our time and we commit our thoughts and our words to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Holy Spirit sent Paul to Philippi. Well, of course, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. On the road to Damascus, he told him that he had set him apart, that he was going to be sent to the Gentile world. Apostle means sent one, right? How shall they hear if the word's not been preached, and who's going to preach it? The ones the Lord sends. The Lord handpicked Paul, chose Paul for this task. And I think he did a pretty good job in that almost half of the New Testament are Paul's letters. I think the Lord knew what he was doing there with Paul. So the Holy Spirit sent Paul to Philippi. In Acts 16, so this is homework. So write it down on your notes. You get to go home and read Acts chapter 16. Because in Acts 16, we get the story of how Paul arrived to Macedonia, how Paul arrived to this area, this region called Philippi. But I think, again, and I don't want to be repetitive, but if I say it again, hopefully it sticks and we get the point. The Holy Spirit sent Paul to Philippi. Amen? And so Paul says there in Acts 16 that every time they tried in his missionary journey to go into Asia, the Spirit forbade us, as Acts 16:6 says. He was trying to go to Asia. Now, we think of Asia, we also think of modern-day Turkey, which would be Asia Minor. But he was trying to go east, not west. And the Lord said, no, isn't that interesting? Can you imagine, had Paul landed in China instead of Rome, what the world would look like today? But that's not where the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to go. Acts 16:6 says, basically, the Spirit did not allow it. Did not permit him to. And a lot of times we don't know where we're going. We got to walk by faith. That looks good that way. And that's how it started with Abraham. God told him to go to a place that he would give to his seed as inheritance. And he went not knowing where he was going. No GPS, no cell phone, take me directly to the front door of wherever it is I'm supposed to be going. No, that's not how it worked. And so we see that as part of the journey as Christians, that we don't actually really know where he's taking us. And for those of us that think we do, it's kind of a very frustrating experience, isn't it? Just go. He'll get you there. Right? Don't look at me so funny. You know it's true. You would have never known or predicted what happened the last 2 years. No one did. And so God slammed the door shut on Paul's face. Don't go into Asia. He was unable to follow through his plan, and there's nothing wrong with plans except for we should always say, if the Lord will, we'll do this and that and the other thing. If the Lord wills. That was our New Year's sermon. If the Lord wills. So he couldn't go through his plan, so he had to go back, like trace his steps back to a port called Troas in modern-day Turkey, which I've been to. My dad lived in Izmir, and so we got a chance to see. It's on the Aegean Sea, and he waited there, stuck. Couldn't go to Asia. The Holy Spirit forbade him, and so he went back to Troas and waited, and I think it fits perfectly what the psalmist says in Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man, a righteous man, are ordered by the Lord. Our steps are ordered by the Lord. When we live by faith, when we walk and follow Christ, and led by the Spirit, it's the Lord who leads us. Never taking away our free will, but always pushing us and sometimes like a good shepherd, poking us in the right direction. And so Paul waits there. And this is true, church, that not only are the steps of the Lord ordered, not only are the steps of a good man ordered by the Lord, but so are his stops. Have you ever tried to open a door and it just wouldn't? As Christians? And then that's where we, like Abraham, get into where we try to help God. So we're going to force this door open no matter what. Not a good idea. Because then what you end up doing is you end up spinning and living in a vicious circle going nowhere, because that door is not going to open if that's not what the Lord wills. So if the door is shut on your face, understand that not only are the steps of a man ordered of the Lord, but so are his, what? Stops. S-T-O-P-S. So are his stops. I have learned after many years now as a Christian to pray, Lord, open this door for me, please, if that's where you want me. And I didn't think I'd ever get to the place where it also would say, and if it's not where you want me, and we should all get into this way of thinking, is also to say, and if it's not where you would have me go, also shut the door. Right? Shut the door. If you don't want me going there. So the Lord was stopping Paul from going into Asia because he had a different destination for him. So when you see yourself stuck or you see a door not open, know also that it's not only his steps that he orders, but also his stops. God intervenes into our lives in many different ways, and one of them is to say no. We don't like to hear no. Anybody here love the word no? Depending on what it is, it's all about context, isn't it? So what I want you to understand, and what I want us to understand, see from Acts 16, is that it would do well for us to remind ourselves that when things don't work out, when things don't come through, when things don't open up in the way that we want, the failure of at least what appears to be a failure for us in itself is the answer. Isn't that amazing? Because truly, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purposes, even the stops, even the failures. What appeared to be and was a complete tragedy for Joseph, and when his brothers betrayed him and sold him to the Midianites, a 17-year-old on the back of a mangy camel, didn't understand at that moment, probably thinking his dad would come to rescue him. He didn't know that that was the hand of God. Because he would later become a savior to the nation when famine came. And he was promoted to second in charge of all the world, not just Egypt. Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world. And God used Joseph, and he would say to his brothers when they were reintroduced, knowing what they had done, and they feared that once Joseph died that they would take revenge, and they were concerned about that. And Joseph brought them together and revealed himself to them and said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Not even evil can overcome the believing Christian. That's going to be part of this story in Philippi. This church was under great persecution. Paul was run out of town. That's part of his experience there. So he writes a letter back to them to see how they're doing, and he thought about them quite often, and he was praying for them. We'll see that in a minute. So, failures are as valid and can be answers as well as steps to go forward. So don't get bummed out when things don't work out. Amen? That's my first point in this introduction to this epistle. Acts 16:6, part of the story, I want to read it to you because I want you to see what happened in his journey and why he was there. It says, and they went through the region Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. There's where we get that idea. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. By the way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus are the same thing. I will send my Spirit, or I'll send the Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus. So passing by Mysia, this is Acts 16:8. They went down to Troas. Remember, we just mentioned that. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. See how God sent Paul to Philippi. They needed help. And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, it wasn't like, okay, we're going to take a break and, you know, maybe tomorrow or some other day, you know. No, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding, because after all the other doors were shut, he did not know and he could have not ever imagined that by waiting at Troas that God would give him a vision and he would see where he was supposed to go. See, God, if we wait upon the Lord, then we're going to see and we're going to be able to enjoy what his plan is for our lives and not go ahead of him, which is always, again, a vicious circle going nowhere. So he concluded that God had called, he says here, us to preach the gospel to them. See, God wanted the good news in Macedonia. He wanted the good news. So during his visit to Philippi, these are the major things that are recorded, and I'm going to challenge you, again, go back to Acts 16 and look at them, just so you have some background. There was this conversion of Lydia. They met at a river. She was converted, seller of purple. They preached. They started, a church in her home. And then there was persecution. And because there was a girl that was demon-possessed, that was annoying Paul and was declaring, hey, these are the servants of the Most High God, which was true, but a little annoying, and that Paul didn't need her to be the witness. So he cast it out, and she was a fortune teller, and the owners didn't like the fact that they could no longer take advantage of her because she could no longer do fortune telling because the demons that were doing it in her were gone, and so they got all angry and upset, and so they went on, riot started, and they put Paul and Silas in prison. And then that's where there's another conversion, the Philippian jailer. He's the one who said, hey, what must I do to be saved? Remember, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and ye and your household shall be saved. I'm paraphrasing. And then, of course, we know that the Lord swung open the gates of the prison, and they stayed in the prison because the jailer was concerned that those that he was responsible for in the jail escaped, that would cost his life. So they stayed there. Remember those stories from, those are all about Philippi. This is all regarding the Philippians. The last thing that happens, and Paul moves on in his missionary journeys, is that the police reported that Paul was preaching to the magistrates. They were afraid. This is Acts 16:38, when they had heard that they were Roman citizens because they had not allowed to pass judgment, and they're not allowed to whip Roman citizens without a trial and without a process. Rome was a nation of laws, and so they came to apologize to them, and they took them out, and they asked them to leave the city instead. So they went out of the prison, visited Lydia to say goodbye, and then when they had seen the brothers, the church, that is, they encouraged them, and they departed, and that's when Paul leaves. So the church at Philippi was founded by Paul. It's the first church founded in Europe. Isn't that interesting? We know there's a history in Europe with the church. And so Paul writes him a letter later, and this is where we're going to get into what we're looking at today, this letter. Paul writes him a letter from Rome. Acts 21 to 28 talk about all this. Some more homework for you. Here's the interesting part, and this is where this really gets, I think, good. Paul was in a Roman prison when he writes this letter. It's considered, this epistle, one of the prison epistles, letters from prison. Where is Paul when he writes this letter? In prison. Say that with me. Paul is in prison. 1, 2, 3. That matters. That's the whole point of this letter. Paul's circumstances are that, and his situation is that he's in prison. What's he in prison for? Well, he must have been a criminal. No, he was an obedient apostle preaching the gospel. He was in the prison for preaching the gospel. He was in prison for obeying God. There are consequences for obeying God. Sometimes they're not favorable. Sometimes they are. Sometimes there are blessings that follow obedience. And so in this case, Paul's in... Did I say Paul's in a prison writing this letter from Rome? Did I say that already? No, I didn't. Okay, thanks for letting me know back there, Michelle. I appreciate that because, you know, I am getting older. 62. And sometimes I forget what I'm at. But Paul was in a prison when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. What's he doing there? He's chained to a guard. Not enough just to be in a prison. He's also chained to a guard. Oh, and what happened to that guard? He got saved. Hey, when you have an audience of one, your success rate is probably pretty high when it comes to evangelism, right? Never, ever dismiss the importance that you have with one person that God may place in your life. Sometimes against your will and sometimes by your own choice, as you do with friends, you never know what God's going to do in that life if you live the witness before them. The guard got, not only that, a bunch of palace guards got converted. And so, Paul would later say, we'll see it in this letter, that, hey, they weren't to be disappointed or sad about the fact that he's in prison. He says that the gospel has prospered. This has actually been a good thing. By the way, he calls himself a prisoner of Christ. How many of us would volunteer for that assignment? I'm not a prisoner of Rome. You could chase me down, tase me, handcuff me, and drag me to jail, but I don't believe that was at all what happened. Like Jesus in Gethsemane, when they came looking for him, that is Judas in his act of betrayal with the high priest and Roman guards, Jesus was praying at Gethsemane, and he was under great stress, as we know from the fact that he shed drops of blood from his forehead under the idea that he knew what awaited him, the cross and his passion. And they cried out his name, Jesus of Nazareth, and instead of cowering and running away, hiding behind a tree or a rock, he stood up and he identified. He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Using the Old Testament great I am statement from Moses' days. See, Jesus went to that cross willingly. Paul went to prison willingly, knowing the consequences of preaching the gospel. And he would declare, and he states when he mentions that he is a prisoner of Christ, he wears that as a badge of honor. Man, that's a great man right there. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I don't serve none other than the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And it's a privilege and it's an honor. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But that's what grace is all about. Amen? So, Paul writes this letter from a Roman prison, and he's chained to a guard. And he's awaiting trial. And here's the other fact, I think, that will help us to understand this letter, is that he doesn't know whether he would be befriended or whether he would be beheaded by Caesar. And if there was anyone that could have a reason or be justified in writing something depressing and or a letter of being discouraged or a boo-hoo fit, it was him. If there was anyone that felt sorry for themselves, it could have been him. But it's not him, because the theme of this, in my opinion, the central theme is found in Philippians 4:4. I don't know if we have it. Rejoice in the Lord. And I can't stop there. always. Again, I say, rejoice. Isn't that amazing? This letter is known as the Epistle of Joy. So instead of being discouraged, instead of writing something depressing, instead of sending back to them words that spoke of how what his condition was and how sad it was, he takes a pen and he writes on and does quite the opposite. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And there's the key. There's one word in there that really, really matters if we're going to get this epistle. It's the word always. Always. Time out, Lord. I don't like that. I want to, hold on a minute. Does anybody got a pen? I think I'm going to scratch it out. Well, why don't we just take the whole, that one sheet, that page, and just rip it out of our Bibles. No, he says it. Always. Huh. Always do what? Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then, you remember Jesus used to say, verily, verily. Or truly, truly, depending on your translation. Why was that used, that phrase used so often in that time? Because it was something to do with a teaching, if you would, strategy, where the first, the first verily or truly, it was like to kind of get your attention. And then the second one was to drive home the point, like, hey, hey. Have you ever, nowadays, of course, we have to repeat ourselves quite often because we're so distracted. Right? Excuse me. Someone call my name out. Say, Pastor Bob.
Pastor Robert.
Mm-hmm. Say it again. Oh, you talking to me? Yeah, that's what he was doing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. He's making a point. He's stressing and emphasizing how important it is. What are we to do always? Rejoice. Now, this whole letter is going to be why. Amen? Okay? So this word, just so you get a little bit of background on the word, it comes from the Greek chara, which is C-H-A-R-A, and it's a noun. And it describes a feeling of inner gladness. I'm really happy that they mention inner gladness. A delight, a feeling, a delight, and joy. In the New Testament, it virtually always used to signify a feeling of happiness. But there's a context. There's a happiness that is based on a spiritual reality. Okay, what's that spiritual reality? That our joy is independent of what happens. Our joy is not based on what happens. It's based on the assurance and it's based on the confidence that we have in our relationship with Jesus Christ and His Word and promises. It's based on the fact that one, or if we look at the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, what's the very next characteristic describing the Christian who has the fruit of the Spirit? Joy. It is an expression, that is, joy of God in us. If God's in us, which He is by the indwelling Holy Spirit, then we are people of joy. Not because of our circumstances and not because of what happens or doesn't happen, but because He is Lord and He lives in our hearts. Okay, this is the important part. It's based on a spiritual reality, a fact. Joy, then, is really the outflowing of God's presence in our life. Fruit of the Spirit. Amen? So that is a supernatural gift that we've been given. Not something we produce. It's not something we conjure up, right? So there's this joy deep down, not based on external circumstances, but an intrinsic, meaning internal, deep down understanding that we are well. It abides in our hearts, right? Because we know that our soul is well with Him who is our Lord. It doesn't change based on circumstances. And we're going to see some pretty amazing examples of this in this epistle. So this idea that being spiritual, this idea of being a Christian is somehow to be equated with being miserable is completely contrary to the Scriptures, right? Because the nature of Jesus, and if you look at the Gospels, people loved Him, being around Him, that wanted joy in their lives. Amen? So, we should be contagiously joyful people. Have you ever started laughing around someone and they don't even know why you're laughing, but you just keep laughing and all of a sudden they start laughing? This is really simple. Paul in four chapters here in this epistle uses this word joy or rejoicing 19 times in four chapters. Again, I must emphasize and stress this. This is especially interesting to me in light of the fact that Paul penned this epistle from a what? Roman what? Prison. That's why the contrast is important. We have to understand where he is when he writes in this epistle 19 times the word joy. Amen? Now, I'm going to make this kind of flop this a little bit into here and now. So, we also can be free and joyful in Christ in spite of our circumstances, in spite of what's happening to us externally, in spite of what we've experienced these last 2 years in not just our nation but worldwide, regardless of the, I'll say it, COVID-19, we also can be joyful. We also can be joyful even though we are reminded and our pocketbooks are feeling the weight of inflation now and our economy is reeling and there are social tensions because then there's those that are the mask and those that are the unmask and those that are the vaccinated and those that are unvaccinated, those that are truckers and then those, whatever. It doesn't matter what's going on. The overstepping of the government and their mandates, the fact that the science has been twisted and distorted to fit agendas that are political and not actually related to health. And then there's a threat, even as we stand here today, of Russia invading the Ukraine and what's going to happen to the stock market and what's going to happen further to my life. And oh my God, what are we going to do? Guess what? We're going to rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. Amen? This is God's Word. This is what we should be doing. I'm convinced that the joy Paul wrote about was a joy that he was able to live out, and it was not based on his heart or feelings, but rather it was based on knowledge and wisdom. It was based on his mind. Not how he felt, but rather what he knew and in whom he believed. And to the fact that he knew that he was Christ's. And that's what he was trying to share with the church. He knew, I know in whom I have believed. In spite of what was going around. So this is a true saying. Excuse me. There's a little bottle around here for him. (Clears throat) It's been said, your attitude does indeed affect your altitude. I'll say it this way. How you feel affects what you do. But how you think can also affect how you feel. So you need to, according to what I'm going to get to in this epistle and what's going to be driven home, is that Paul will also mention 15 times, and he'll talk about thinking 15 times, and he'll also talk about remembering 10 times. In other words, what goes garbage in, garbage out. We've heard that about technology. What are you allowing into your mind? It is affecting how you feel. I don't watch the news anymore. Whether they're on the red side or the blue side, I just go straight to looking at truth and figuring it out on my own with God's help, what I'm supposed to do based on His Word. You cannot believe anyone anymore. Lies out there. It's amazing how things are twisted and contorted to fit an agenda for someone's own or some party's benefit. All I know is that God's Word is true. So, perspective makes all the difference. How you see things. Let our minds be the mind of Christ. No, not only that, because Paul mentions 15 times about how we think, so that relates to perspective making all the difference. But Paul also talks 10 times about remembering, which I think is also important, because how what we remember gives us power for the future. The past matters. For those who would want to rewrite history or altogether eliminate it, if we don't know our history, and I'm paraphrasing, we're doomed to repeat it. Perspective makes all the difference. In other words, how you think is important. Remembering the past gives us power for the future. It drives us into the future. Amen? So, that was my introduction. Let me finish by saying this, so we do have a little bit more time. I'm going to start right from the beginning, right there. So who are the parties in this letter? Paul and Timothy. Timothy was his mentor. Which reminds us that we should always have someone that we're discipling, someone we're mentoring. That's the Christian way. Someone we're teaching. And of course, that leads to someone we're helping and someone we're counseling and someone we're helping follow Christ. Of course, Paul, the great apostle, and Timothy, both of them call themselves servants of Jesus Christ, not against their will, but voluntarily. Depending on your translation, this word servants could easily be translated slaves. That's a little harsher. Amen? But we serve Christ by our free will. We serve Christ because we love Him because He first loved us. We serve Christ because we trust Him. You know, He'll never take us down the wrong road. So they identify themselves as servants of Jesus. That's the very first thing they say. They give their names, Paul and Timothy, and who they are. Servants of Christ Jesus. Have you ever introduced yourself that way to someone? That's the first thing you say. Hi, I want you to meet Bob, servant of Jesus Christ. Put your name there. Ready? Try it. Say it out loud. Go ahead. One. Two, three. Well, put your name first. I want to hear, like, for instance, Sarah, servants of Jesus Christ. Okay. Paul's not the only one that gets, or Timothy aren't the only one that get this title or this identity. We all are servants of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was a servant. He said, I did not come to be served, but I came to seek and to save that which is lost and give my life as a ransom. He came as the servant of the Father. He came obeying the Father's plan of salvation that had been designed before the foundation of the earth. Jesus, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. This plan was already decided in the Godhead, and he was going to come as a servant. Isaiah 53, he identifies himself as a servant. The one within whom the iniquity of us all would fall upon. Amen? So if Jesus is a servant to his Father, then there's no big deal for us to be a servant to his Son who came and gave his life for us in the service of the plan of his Father. You know, Jesus did come to die for us. His sacrifice was motivated by his love for us. But don't you ever kid yourself. His sacrifice and his suffering and his passion and the cross was also to please his Father. He was primarily doing it, I'll be so bold to say it, to please his Father. But thank God, what pleased the Father was to save sinners. Get it? It all comes together. Servants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. The word saints is the word hagios. Comes from the idea of where we also get the word holy. Or where we always get the word, in this case, saint. Hagios means set apart ones. You get this idea from the Old Testament temple. Bread in the inner court, or in the when they brought it into the, there's two sections, obviously, the Holy of Holies, and then there was outside courts, and then they would walk in, there was a table of showbread. That bread was like any other bread baked that morning in all of Israel, except for it had one distinction. It was in a place, it was in the temple. It was in the tabernacle, but initially, it made it unique and specifically for the use of the Lord. So this bottle of water, there's hundreds of thousands of these, but this is holy water in this sense. It's mine. Thank you. It's set apart for me, for my use, for my benefit. And just as yours is too back there, Michelle. We have to understand holy is not some big theological word where we go, ooh, and we start like hovering above the ground. It means that God has separated you. Because he has separated you, you are unique, you are distinct, and he will use you as an instrument or a vessel for his purposes. That's what we've been called to. Set apart. Unique in that it is who has set me apart that matters. We can never forget who has called us, who we serve. It matters because then you spend all your day living for who has called you and separated you. So he says, there, he calls, I'm not even going to get into it. There's a whole other idea about saints. We won't even get into it. It's false if it doesn't line up to this idea. He writes into this group at Philippi, their overseers are the pastors, leadership. The deacons are those who served. Great, and then Paul always starts, and this is where we're going to stop. Paul always starts his epistles with this foundation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. A couple ways to think about grace. We all know about it meaning God's unmerited favor, right? We have his favor unmeritedly. In other words, we don't deserve it. We get his favor. But have you ever heard the acronym that people use, GRACE, and they say God's riches at Christ's expense? We get God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace to you. We have no relationship with God the Father or his Son Jesus Christ had it not been for grace. Grace in the Old Testament is a pictorial. The Hebrew was more pictorial in nature. Those of you that know more than one language know how that works. It is an image of God stooping down to the one who needed his help. Can you imagine, and you see the picture of grace based on the Old Testament, that God himself would stoop and extend a helping hand to the one who would wish to have a grip of God's hand but can't reach it, and God does that, and he covers the gap that separates us, especially when we're in need of his mercy. And then he says, peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is interesting in that I learned many years ago, peace is cessation, something that ceases. What ceases? God's againstness ceases. He is no longer against us. Because if God be for us, who could be against us? So peace is having us think of and remember the idea that againstness ceases because we are, as sinners, God's enemies. Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. That's what he did. And so he simply brings it up in these two ways. Grace to you and peace. We are recipients of God's unmerited favor. We are recipients of the fact that God is for us. Amen. God, our Father, reminding us that we are in a relationship, reminding us that he is our Heavenly Father, and mentioning that Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Lord. He has lordship over our lives, and we submit to it. That's my introduction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this letter to the Philippians, and thank you for the background that we can understand what's going to be told here in the weeks to come. And thank you, Lord, that in spite of everything and anything real or unreal, imagined or factual, that we do not base our joy on what's going on around us. We base it on the relationship we have with you and your presence in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be a unique people, a holy people, a peculiar people, as Peter mentions. Help us, Lord, to be a light reflecting the love and the grace and the gospel of Christ in a world that's dark. Help us, Lord, to be always in pursuit of truth and to completely ignore the lies. Help us to live in a way, Lord, in which we truly have this joy, this deep understanding, and this profound happiness, Lord, because we know you and you know us. We ask for your help, Lord, in the weeks to come, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow, Lord, in our love. Help us to grow, Lord, in grace, because that's the only way we can grow. And for us to leave this place, Lord, different than how we arrived, so that we can leave this place and go out to our lives, to our communities, to our workplaces, wherever it is we go, and we can share with others the blessings that you have already given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.